The Well is a gospel-centered church located in Boulder, Colorado. We exist to proclaim the gospel and make disciples. For more information about The Well, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.
Good morning to all of you. It's an honor to be able to minister to you this morning and open God's Word with you for a few moments. Some of you have probably seen the recent YouTube video by the actor and comedian Julie Nolte, who does a sort of two-part sketch with her April 2020 self talking to her January 2020 self and telling, going back in time and telling her January self what was ahead. It's really quite funny, and her January self, of course, can't even believe what's coming, because her January self still thinks that the Australian wildfires are going to be the defining moment for 2020. And then the second part of that, which again you may have seen, has her June 2020 self going back in time to talk to her April 2020 self. And once again, she's just stunned at what's coming. And it kind of illustrates for us this this strange stretch of time that we're all in, where just when we think things couldn't get worse, they do. Just when we think that we've seen it all, we realize we haven't. And many of us in the more well-resourced sectors of American society, we're not accustomed to feeling helpless. We're not accustomed to feeling like we have no answers. And that prompts two very common responses across our culture. One of those responses is that we need more knowledge. We need more understanding. We need more education. Education's the answer. And so many of us find ourselves just inundated, barraged with information. Another very common response to this this feeling of utter helplessness when things just keep getting worse and worse is the pursuit of spirituality. And of course, you and your friends probably have experienced this in many, many different areas where people are hungry for God. They're open for God in some way, maybe some vague way. Now, we have to admit that it's absolutely crucial that we understand God and that we know God. But interestingly, even knowledge and the search for spirituality, while they're good, they can also be part of the problem. And they can be part of the problem even for Christians. And that's why in times of turbulence, in times of stress, in times of uncertainty, knowing God is the most crucial thing we can do. Knowing God, true knowledge of God, is the most essential factor that any of us can ever pursue. And really, it's always been that way. The Apostle Paul, long ago, around the middle part of the first century, wrote one of his letters to a rather small city he had never personally visited. The city was named Colossae. It's a city that was in what is now western Turkey. And this is a city, while Paul had never visited there, a friend of his named Epaphras had taken the gospel there. The gospel had taken root. A church had been planted, and people were doing well. But Paul then later on got wind that there were some strange things going on in the church, and some strange ideas that were sort of a combination of some old Jewish rituals that we might think of as sort of self-improvement rituals. That might be a contemporary way of thinking about what they were getting into. But some old Jewish rituals combined with a sort of mysticism that made people feel detached and possessing kind of insider knowledge. And it caused people to withdraw into themselves. It was that form of spirituality. And so with this odd combination of self-improvement rituals and a sort of detached insider secretive knowledge, mysticism, Paul realized that their faith was at risk. Now, to be fair, or maybe just to admit the obvious, many of these self-improvement rituals and this sort of insider mysticism did make people feel better about themselves. It gave them a sense of control. And who doesn't like that, right? When when life, our lives individually or societal life, feels utterly out of control, we're going to clamor after just about anything, whether it's true or false, but we're going to be drawn toward almost anything that gives us a sense of control, a sense of stability, some anchor points, some mooring points. And those things do make us feel better about ourselves, better about ourselves. Now, as Chase mentioned, you've been going through a series on orthopraxy, right practice. And I'm glad you're doing that, because that word, orthopraxy, is a really crucial word. Let me pick up on that second part of the word, praxy. That comes from an old Greek word that was coined. I think Aristotle actually made up the word praxis. These days, a lot of people will use that word praxis just as a sort of fancy or academic way of talking about practice. But actually, by that word praxis, Aristotle had a very particular type of action in mind. He wasn't talking about any sort of practice or any sort of action, but praxis, for Aristotle, was a word that denoted a certain kind of action in which the meaning of the action was intrinsic. In other words, the action would not be what it was without the meaning. Let me give you an example of this. If I say to my wife, I'm going to give you a gift, and then by giving her that gift, whatever the gift is, whatever I say the gift is, if then I expect something from her in return, or I use the gift in a very subtle manipulative way, then in fact I've not actually given a gift, because by definition, a gift is free. A gift has no strings to it. A gift is open-handed. So if I say to her, I'm going to give you this object as a gift, and then I require something from her in return, I've not actually given a gift. I've just handed her something. And so praxis of giving a gift is that I've given something freely out of pure love. And so orthopraxis, right practice, is an actual enactment of the gospel. It's an embodiment of the gospel. And Paul's prayer for these Colossian Christians that we're going to look at in just a moment is a prayer that pulls everything together. It's a prayer that pulls right belief, right content, right ideas and thinking about God together with right action and even orthopathy, right feeling. It pulls it all together. And so I want us to look at this prayer that Paul prays, or he tells these Colossian Christians that he's praying this prayer for them. If you have a copy of the scriptures, or I think it's probably on the slide that you're seeing, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, is where Paul prays this prayer. Let's read this text together. For this reason, Paul says, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now we have to keep in mind that Paul was talking here to committed Christians who in many respects were doing quite well spiritually. He recognizes that. But they still were at risk. Now, this does not denounce the sovereignty of God over our salvation, but from a human level, it recognizes that we still live in real time. And we all live at some level of risk spiritually, no matter how well we might be doing at any particular point. And Paul realized that even though they were doing well, this was a time when they needed to dial in pursuit of the knowledge of God more than ever before. Because it reminds us of maybe the tragedies we've all known of people who have been doing well and then something has derailed them, something has knocked them off course, and their lives are wasted. In 1993, the actor Lilo Brancato was in Robert De Niro's directorial debut in the movie The Bronx Tale. And everybody in Hollywood then was talking about Lillo Brancato as the next Robert De Niro. He was that good. And he was in The Sopranos and had several other hit shows, hit movies. And then his life went on a skid. He was charged with complicity in a murder plot of a cop. He spent 8.5 years in prison on an attempted burglary charge. And one of the great tragedies in Hollywood was Lillo Brancato's wasted talent. And just recently in 2018, a documentary featuring Lillo Brancato was made, and the name of the documentary was Wasted Talent. And Paul was aware of the risk that every one of us face, no matter how well we're doing, no matter how much we seem to have together. So now, particularly in our time in this world, now as much as ever, we need to know God and to know what it means to know God. So let's kind of walk our way through this prayer. Again, let's go back to the beginning and look at some of the pieces of Paul's statement. He starts out saying, for this reason. And that reason that he had acknowledged in the first part of Colossians 1 was the reality of the gospel and the very real results of the gospel. They were clear to Paul, but they weren't finished because they were still susceptible to derailment. They were still susceptible to various kinds of spiritual rabbit holes, every one of which would ultimately erode community and clog their spiritual arteries. So for this reason, Paul says, we haven't stopped praying for you. I pray for you constantly, and here's what I pray for you, Paul says. I'm going to pray that God will fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, let me make a few observations about this knowledge of God. Because as Chase mentioned earlier, this is not merely ideas or concepts. It's not merely words. That's involved, but it's not merely that. When Paul talks about the knowledge of God, he's talking about a knowledge of God that is not a one-time, all-or-nothing commodity. It's not something we just get in a box, get in a package, and all of a sudden, then, I know God. It's not a one-time commodity. It's something that we constantly need God to keep giving us. We grow in this knowledge. And secondly, this is a knowledge that we don't just go out and get for ourselves. This is a knowledge God must give us. True knowledge of God that's going to change our lives, that's going to transform us, that's going to connect us with the reality of God is not a knowledge that we can take the initiative and just figure out. We don't just scratch our way into this by personal reflection or by endless library study. God must ultimately give us this knowledge. That doesn't bypass the importance of study, not at all, but it means that knowledge of God comes from the God we seek to know. Now, what exactly is this knowledge? What does it contain? Well, some of you may know that in the first century, in the first couple of centuries especially, the early church was constantly combating this view of knowledge that was secretive, it was mystical, it sort of bred a sort of insider exclusiveness, and it was very esoteric, very abstract knowledge. And it's so easy for us, even in our day, to think of knowledge of God in that way, as just having all the right abstractions, all the right concepts in place. And as important, as vital as those are, Paul's talking about another type of knowledge. The word he even uses throughout so many of his letters is a word for knowledge that speaks of personal knowledge, experiential knowledge, practical knowledge. It's not like just watching a how to YouTube and then thinking you know how to do something. In the last couple of years, I've gotten into wood turning and had a mentor who loaned me a lathe and loaned me some tools and taught me how to do things. But one of my sons bought for me for Christmas a kit from a woodworking store that I could use to make a coffee mug. And it was way above my skill level. And it took me the better part of a year reading and rereading the instructions for this kit, trying to figure out how to do this thing. And I could barely understand it, and I finally decided, I've just got to try it. And I tried it. It took me a long time, and I failed. I totally messed this thing up, and I'm in a place now I got to start all over. But now I know how to do this because I've tried it, and I've busted it. and I've had pieces of wood fly off into my face. But this is not something I could learn how to do just by reading the manual or watching a YouTube. There's certain types of knowledge. In fact, I'll say the most essential types of knowledge any of us possess about anything is personal knowledge, experiential knowledge, practical knowledge. In other words, we can't say we really know it unless we've experienced it. That's the kind of knowledge of God that Paul is talking about. And so when he's talking about this knowledge, he's talking about having God's own outlook on our life, being able to see life through God's lens, being able to be driven by God's values. That's why he uses the word wisdom, because wisdom is not just knowing concepts. Wisdom is knowing how to navigate complex situations with God's values, it being able to see complex situations through God's lenses, so to speak. It's insight to discern what's best in complicated, difficult, demanding situations, and then follow that, the discipline to follow that, even when it's not the most immediately satisfying option. This takes place at all kinds of levels. I talk to a lot of pastors, including your own, and am well acquainted that these days, one of the things pastors often experience during these times of shutdown and virtual worship is they've got people yammering in their ears from all kinds of directions with very different opinions on what ought to be done and what all this means in our society. And as Chase mentioned in his introductory remarks, one of the realities of all that is that sometimes we're faced with complicated decisions that give us a menu of options, every one of which is bad. And we've got to figure out with wisdom, what's the best way, what's the most faithful way through that when there's no perfect answer? That takes place in our own life personally when we need wisdom to know how to stay in a difficult relationship. We need God's wisdom to know how to work for justice in high conflict situations. That's the kind of wisdom, the kind of knowledge of God that Paul is talking about. And he mentions God's will. God's will, of course, we know from other places in Paul's letters, is that we be holy people. We be set apart people. We be people who live forgiven lives. All in all, this is knowledge of God that actually makes a difference. This is all knowledge of God that is orthopraxy. This is knowledge of God that does something. It's constructive in relationships. It builds healthy community. And then as we get into verse 10, Paul begins to put some specific descriptors to this knowledge of God. This knowledge of God, he says in verse 10, is a knowledge of God that will allow us to live a life that's worthy of the Lord. We need to describe or maybe qualify that word worthy, because there are so many these days who feel unworthy, who feel like they've never been considered worth anything. And Paul is not talking about having to establish our worth before God. What Paul is talking about here could be likened to maybe a political ambassador for a country who's been given a certain role, who's been given a certain status, and then sent to another country, and the behavior of that ambassador has to fit the character, the ethos of the country that ambassador represents. So Paul says, if you know God in the ways I'm praying for, if you experience God's wisdom and spiritual understanding, that's going to lead to a life that has integrity. It's because you're going to be living out the gospel. You're going to live a life that's worthy of the reality of God that you've already experienced. Paul makes another statement like this in his letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1:27, he says to that group of Christians, I want you to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. In other words, that the contours of the gospel, the character of the gospel, are on display just in the way you make decisions, just in the way you stay fast, just in the way you handle complicated situations. You're going to live a life worthy of the Lord. And then he goes on and says that if you have this kind of spiritual wisdom, this kind of understanding of God, this kind of knowledge of God, you're going to be able to please the Lord in every way. Now again, this is not sort of a performance-based relationship with God, but he's saying that this is what's going to put you, it's going to put you in harmony with what God loves and with what God knows is best for our lives. There's going to be a congruence to our lives. You're going to be able to please, going to be able to please the Lord in every way, because nothing is going to impede your relationship with God. You're going to be fruitful in every good work. What does that mean? Well, being fruitful in every good work, I think, ought to be defined in terms of worst-case scenarios, because anybody can be fruitful when everything lines up and we've got all the right tools and all the right resources, got plenty of energy. But what does it look like to be fruitful when we've got so little to work with and when everything works against us? What does that look like when everything seems to be unfruitful? I grew up in an area of West Texas. Chase will relate to this, even though we're from two different parts of Texas, but one thing that just spreads across the landscape where both of us grew up is mesquite trees. And if you've ever seen a mesquite tree, you know they're probably just about the ugliest tree on the planet. Okay, the wood's great for smoking meat if you're into that kind of thing, but it's just about the ugliest tree, and they've got about 2-inch needle-sharp thorns, and the landowners down there, some of my family included, just consider them like weeds. They'll bulldoze them to get rid of them. I have learned, though, that a mesquite tree, once you put it on a lathe and take a chisel to that wood, you get inside the grain, and it is absolutely stunning. It's gorgeous. Something beautiful that you would never see on the outside. About the only other thing that grows above the ground where I grew up in West Texas is cactus. And cactus, likewise, will just grow everywhere you don't want them to grow. And you look at them and you think there is nothing but danger, because if you've ever stepped on one or gotten one in your knee when you were crawling, you know how awful they can be. And yet, if you ever happen to find yourself out in the desert where there are cactus and you run out of water, a cactus will keep you alive. Split it open and you can drink from it. A cactus will keep you alive. And those are images that come to my mind when I think of being fruitful in every good work, or being fruitful in hostile conditions, being fruitful in the ordinary, in the mundane, being fruitful when things are not easy and they're not attractive to be fruitful. And so that poses or presents the question to us: do we know God in a way that makes our lives give hope to others, even in the mundane, even in the ordinary? Do we know God in a way that brings hope and life, that makes the gospel more attractive and more believable because of how that knowledge of God works its way out through our lives in hostile situations, in complicated situations, in times of duress, times of boredom, times of stress? Do we know God in that way? Paul says that he wants us to grow in this knowledge of God. And that growing in the knowledge of God is, as I mentioned earlier, not a one-time thing. It's always going to layer. It's always going to keep going. But there's something about that growth in knowledge of God that's worth considering at this point. And that is that growth in the knowledge of God is not a process of simple addition to what we already have and already know. Many of you will know what I'm talking about, where to grow in the knowledge of God sometimes involves subtraction and displacement, or to put it maybe more bluntly, unlearning. As any of us grow in the knowledge of God, there are lots of assumptions that we bring into our life with God that are just wrong. Lots of attitudes, lots of biases, lots of acquired habits of thinking and of relating, that once we begin to know God, we realize that's got to go. That's got to be displaced. That's got to be stripped away. That's got to be unlearned. And growing in the knowledge of God is sometimes involving repentance, being able to recognize that I've been wrong about something. Even if I was deeply committed to an opinion that I thought was right, I was wrong. And to know God means I've got to change my mind. I've got to unlearn something in order to learn it. So growing in the knowledge of God, make no mistake, is not always a pleasant, spiritually edifying experience. Sometimes growing in the knowledge of God is like going into a training camp and being stripped down so that God can then rebuild us in ways that are genuinely redemptive. Verse 11, Paul talks about even more results of the knowledge of God. He says, you're going to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. In other words, you're going to find the wherewithal to live out God's will when you otherwise thought you could not do it. It was just too much to ask. It was just too hard. It was too much. God will give you the wherewithal to do that. Not out of our own native willpower, but finding God, giving us the desire, and giving us the ability to follow the Jesus way. And the results of that, Paul goes on to say in his prayer, you're going to have endurance, you're going to be a person of patience, and you're going to be a person of joyful gratitude. Now, that last marker deserves a lot of attention. They all do, of course. But what does it look like during times like we're living in right now for us to be people of gratitude? This may be among the most radical results of the gospel. It may be one of the most radical markers of orthopraxy, because for us to have joyful gratitude to God out of our knowledge of God is not merely gratitude for something, it's gratitude to someone. And gratitude to whom always supersedes gratitude for what? Lots of people can be grateful. Lots of people are grateful. I hear lots of rhetoric these days about how we've got so much to be thankful for. And that is right. That is good. Okay? But when gratitude is primarily circumstantially focused, what we have to be grateful for, then our gratitude is always at the mercy of our circumstances. Paul says, if you know God, you're going to be marked by joyful gratitude to God, regardless of the specific circumstances of your life. And that, friends, is going to cause us to grow, not just in conceptual understanding, but to grow stronger in the crosswinds of life, grow stronger like a solid tree trunk, not strong like a petrified rock. And why is all this possible? How is it possible to know God this way, to be that kind of person, and that not be just another version of self-improvement? How is that possible? Well, Paul answers that question in verses 13 and 14. And the answer is because God has acted on our behalf to redeem us and forgive us. In other words, this knowledge of God is shaped and propelled by the gospel and all the assumptions that are in the gospel. If you look at verses 13 and 14, you'll see that Paul assumes that God has brought us into the light because we were utterly blind. What is it like to be blind, to utterly have no points of reference visually, and then to have someone turn the lights on? Okay. We're captives. We're enslaved to our own fallenness, and God delivers us. In other words, Paul says that this knowledge of God comes from and is possible because God has brought you from darkness into light. Because God has reached down and delivered you. God has provided for you a redemption, a deliverance that only God can provide. One of our church fathers, Athanasius, made this famous statement that no creature can redeem another creature. In other words, our situation, our blindness, our captivity is a condition that only God can deliver us from. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't deliver each other. And the gospel shows us that knowing God means seeing things for what they really are, seeing ourselves for who we really are, seeing God for who God really is. And even that might take some time for our eyes and our minds and our habits to adjust, but that's growth in the knowledge of God, and it's real. So Paul's prayer gives these metrics and these diagnostics for true spirituality. Paul's prayer gives these metrics and diagnostics for what it truly means to know God, when we can all be tempted toward anything that will help us at least temporarily cope with our current problems and our current crises. How do we then get after this prayer? How does this prayer become a reality in our lives? Paul prayed this prayer for a bunch of Christians in a remote area of what is now Western Turkey in the middle of the first century. But how does that become reality for us? Here's how. This prayer that Paul prayed, by extension, is prayed for us. And this is the prayer that we should revisit. We should reflect on this prayer. We can practice this prayer by putting it to the test. We can pray this prayer for ourselves, and this ought to be the prayer we pray for each other. This is what we might call a strategic level prayer. If you're in a circle of Christians who pray for each other quite a bit, and I hope you are, you know, it's pretty common for us to pray for each other at sort of a tactical or logistical level. You know, we pray for jobs, we pray for health, we pray for logistical needs in life, and those are all important, and we're invited by the Lord to pray for those things. But this is a strategic level prayer that ought to really dominate how we pray for ourselves and each other. It's that strategic level prayer that will change us. It's that strategic level prayer that will move us into the world, and it will move us into the world as different people who really, genuinely know God. Because Paul's prayer is not just a self-help mechanism. Paul's prayer is going to keep us from privatizing our faith. Paul's prayer is for a knowledge of God that will keep us from withdrawing when we feel helpless and powerless. Paul's prayer is for a knowledge of God that is going to cause us to be engaged. Not engaged just because we know what to do, but engaged because we trust the wisdom of God. And that's knowledge of God that actually means something. That's knowledge of God that does something. It makes a difference, even if it doesn't know how to solve all the problems. It gives hope and it gives life in those meaningful and qualitative ways, even if quantitatively they seem small. No matter how bad things get, we can flourish if we genuinely know God in the way Paul prayed for us to. Let's pray that for each other, routinely, habitually. God bless you. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we're grateful that you have so graciously come our way and reached to us with your Spirit through Jesus Christ, set us free, brought liberation and deliverance and light, sight into our lives. But we recognize, Father, that we're still at risk, and we need you to keep drawing us by your Spirit into greater and deeper knowledge of yourself, knowledge that's wise, knowledge that's courageous, knowledge that causes us to live enduring and patient and joyful and grateful lives. And we pray this for ourselves. We pray this for our brothers and sisters around the world, that you would bring reconciliation and peace, justice to our world through us, through the knowledge of you that you've given us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.
Thank you for listening to The Well Podcast. For resources and information on how you can support our mission to proclaim the gospel and make disciples, please visit us online at www.boulderwell.org.